Well, look at the verses. I think we really got to verse 27, where the Lord Jesus sends his angels to gather together his elect. We spoke about that. We can say a bit more about that, but I think probably, if it's okay with everyone, I'll just read from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. I know that's not very ambitious, but this break between chapter 13 and chapter 14 is quite a significant one. So perhaps if the Lord leaves us here, we'll begin with chapter 14 in the new year, or let's see anyway, as the Lord leads. So I'll read the verses. Mark chapter 13, verse 28. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And when I say unto you, and what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Hi, Mark, I'll leave it to you now.
Thanks, Simon. Last week we looked at the last section of this prophetic discourse, or at least the strictly prophetic part of it, and the verses that we considered, verse 21 to verse 27, said before us things which will occur in the period very shortly prior to the Lord's appearing. Firstly, verse 21, and there will be the followers of the false Christ referred to in the next verse, saying, lo, here is the Christ, or lo, there. And then verse 22, false Christs, plural. Just jumping down to the next part of the verse, we see that they will have power to perform signs and wonders, like the Antichrist will have through the power given to him by Satan. But it would seem that there will be a multiplication of people with similar power given to them by the devil shortly before the Lord's appearing. We noted the object of this and the craftiness with which they the object is to deceive, but also the craftiness with which they will do this, no doubt, is led by the devil to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But there will also be with them false prophets, as we read at the beginning of verse 22, after the reference to the false Christs, and reference was made to Deuteronomy and how one determines whether a prophet is giving a true message or a false one, and the standard is the word of God. And if anyone were to say, going back to verse 21, lo, here is the Christ, or lo, there, in that time, that would clearly be a wrong message and a false one, because the appearing of the Lord is, as we have it in verse 26 of our chapter, but is also set out in the prophetic scriptures, the Son of Man shall come with great power and glory, and every eye shall see him. That's, again, another New Testament reference from Revelation chapter 1, but it's consistent with Old Testament prophecy that the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ will be sudden and visible and seen by all. And the Lord tells his disciples that they are to take heed, verse 23, He's told them these things beforehand for their forewarning and also the forewarning of those that they represent, the faithful remnant in the tribulation period. And then we move on to events very much immediately preceding the Lord's appearing, verses 24 and 25. And I think we discussed possibly them being taken in a literal way, alternatively in a symbolic way, or perhaps there might be something of both. I think this is one of those scriptures where we can legitimately take different applications of the Lord's words. Certainly, I think they speak to us, both applications speak to us in a moral way. I haven't gone through the moral applications that we made of these verses last week. Hopefully everyone remembers them or can alternatively, we can refer to the recording to get the good of them again. But then verse 26 is the summary of the Lord's appearing, the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. In some respects, a fitting way for him to appear, and it stands in contrast with the way in which he came into the world previously, although it's a power here that is going to be exercised in judgment. The power that the Lord exercised previously when he was on this earth was primarily for the blessing of man, but here it's initially a power exercised in judgment, although we know that he will then go on to exercise that power for the blessing of those who have entered into his kingdom. And then what we have here in verses 26 and 27 is just a summary of things that will occur when the Lord returns to this earth. But what is referred to in verse 27 is that the Lord gathering his elect, we applied that to all 12 tribes of Israel, from the four winds, from end of earth to end of heaven. The Lord will draw all of his people from all parts of the earth back to the land that he promised to them a long time ago, the land of Israel. Now then, verse 28 brings us back to the figure of the fig tree, which we saw a couple of chapters earlier, I think chapter 11, the fig tree that the Lord saw afar off, from verse 13 of chapter 11, and we applied the figure there to Israel, because that's consistent with the application of that figure that we have in the Old Testament. Here it's a slightly different lesson that we are to learn from this parable. When its branch already becomes tender and puts forth the leaves, you know that the summer is near. What I'm about to say is not something I know from any personal experience, because I have no personal experience of gardening-related matters, but it does seem to be established. And I'm sure there are those who will know these things better than me. The fig tree is a tree that loses its leaves over winter, and the leaves return not at the beginning of spring, but towards the end of spring. And so the leaves growing forth on the fig tree, as the Lord says here, is an indication that summertime is near. And that then brings us to what the Lord is speaking about in this parable. And I'll pause there and let others continue and help us understand the parable.
It would seem, wouldn't it, that this parable coming at this point, after you had the outline of the prophetic timetable, would be an encouragement for the remnant that are going through the tribulation when they see this life, new life in the tree, new life in Israel. They know that summer, which in the parable would speak of the millennial kingdom, Christ's reign, is near. Mm-hmm. This fig tree, as you say, we already identified it with Israel. I don't know if I'm more accurately say Judah. This new life in the people of God, although God always looks at the nation as complete as 12 tribes, so we could easily use Israel. New life is being seen. There's new life in Israel. The kingdom is very close. And it's an encouragement then for these that are going through this, will be going through this terrible time of trial, to know that the Lord's coming is very near. And that'll lead down into the latter part that we read, where we are to take heed, to watch and pray. Because the Jews will see these signs. For us, there is no sign of the Lord's coming. The Lord can come at any time. But Israel will be looking for signs. They'll be looking for indications that the Lord's coming is very near. And this is, if you like, the first one, the most important one. There is divine life now in Israel again. There are, the Spirit is active. There are believers in the nation that are there actively waiting in the Spirit's power for Messiah to come.
So you would see the life in this verse, Andrew, as spiritual life, divine life, not simply the fact that, for instance, the nation has come back into existence as a political entity. People have sometimes applied this image of the fig tree to Israel declaring its independence in 1948. And that's been, I think, a fairly common way of looking at this verse, which I don't really think it stands the test of Bible study, really. But nonetheless, I think it's important to emphasize that it's more what you're speaking of that's symbolized by the fig tree becoming tender, in particular becoming tender, I think, is an illustration of the fact that it's something that's to do with life from God, as opposed to human fleshly establishment of rights, which is what we've seen so far amongst the people of Israel, or the current country of Israel.
Yes, I'd go along with that. Although Israel has gone back to the land in large numbers, it's gone back in unbelief. So although we might see it as a sign that, yes, things are moving on, I don't think we can equate it here, because there's no life. There's no divine life in the nation at present. It's still dead. There needs to be divine life, I think. And this will only be seen after the church is raptured. And then there will be, I think, then these branches becoming tender, newness of life.
Yes.
Putting forth his leaves. And that is a sign that the Lord's coming for Israel is very near.
In connection with the reference to, the branches becoming tender, again, not my area of expertise, so maybe what I'm about to say doesn't actually fit with what occurs in nature, but just further to the comments that have been made, I just wonder if that is perhaps also emphasising that there will be, through what the Lord is bringing the Jews through during the tribulation, that there will be a working in their conscience, so that their hearts, which are hard now, and even for those who put their faith in the Lord before he appears, I think that their hearts, or the hearts of some of them at least, will remain hard for a substantial period of time. But as a result of what the Lord brings them through, there will be a softening of their hearts as a result of the work that the Lord is doing in their hearts, and then that will fit them to put them in a state where they do acknowledge their sin and repent when they see the Lord.
Yes.
We've certainly moved on, haven't we, from an exposition of an outline of prophecy into the application. Learn, watch, take heed. These are words that characterize these last verses, the epistle now starting in this verse.
As Andrew has already noted, we have here signs of the Lord's appearing, and that's clear from the Lord's words in verse 29. Thus also ye, when ye see these things happening, know that it is appearing, that he's just discussed in verses 26 and 27, is near at the doors. And then we come on to verse 30. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall in no wise pass away till all these things take place. And this is another expression which might be interpreted in different ways, although I think the different ways that might be suggested on this call are perhaps not as quite as won't be quite as controversial as the views that Simon mentioned earlier in connection with the fig tree. It seems to me, though, this is just expressing my view. Again, I recognize there might be others, that when the Lord is referring to this generation in verse 30, he must be referring to the generation of the same character as that of the Jews living at the time that the Lord was on earth. I say that and can expand on it, but I say it primarily because, going back to verse 29, the Lord emphasizes that it is the disciples who will see these things happening, or at least on the face of his words. That's what he's saying, because he says, thus also ye, which is emphasized, when ye see these things happening, know that it is near. Obviously, the Lord doesn't mean the disciples, the 11 of them, literally, because they will not be living on earth at that time. But it's clear that he is referring to those that they represent, the faithful remnant in the tribulation period. And verse 30 follows on from verse 29, and so it seems to me that verse 30 must be viewed in the same way and be referring to the generation of the Jews that exists, that was existing at that time, the wicked and adulterous generation, as the Lord refers to them elsewhere. That generation continues to the present day, sadly. Obviously, one needs to be careful about criticizing God's chosen people, but they remain a wicked and adulterous generation today. Certainly, from a moral perspective, although sadly that is true of them. Probably don't need to go into that, but there is a lot of immorality that takes place in the land of Israel today. But primarily, perhaps from a spiritual perspective, they remain a wicked and adulterous generation, and it seems to me that that's what the Lord is referring to. That is what will continue to characterize the bulk of the Jews, leaving aside the faithful remnant, until the Lord appears. But again, that's just my view, that there may be other views.
No, I think that's right. I mean, I think I mentioned in an earlier Bible study that in the 1980s, people were anticipating the Lord Jesus coming in that decade, because it would be 40 years since 1948, and 40 years is a generation. So they were effectively saying the Lord would return in 1988. Well, clearly, this isn't really taking note of the whole of prophecy and the spirit of prophecy, really. It's a moral thought here, isn't it? The generation of unbelief and disobedience is still going to characterize God's earthly people. And essentially, they still do not regard the Lord Jesus with any honor. And that's exactly the same as it was when the Lord Jesus himself was here. So as long as that's the case, then we can see it's the same generation, morally speaking. And the remnant at that time will have the same sense of difficulty that the disciples had, I'm sure, when those closing scenes occurred in our Lord's life. He was taken from them. They were clearly afraid and hid themselves in the upper room and felt that they were or could be the focus of the enmity of the nation as a whole. Well, that will be the experience of the remnant at this time.
The Lord could say to the high priests in the next chapter, verse 62, and Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, we know literally the high priests never saw it with their eyes, but that generation that they represent will in a future day. It's called in Matthew an evil and adulterous generation in chapter 12, and in chapter 17, a faithless and perverse generation. And that's what we see today.
Just to mention another interpretation, some may have seen it if they were reading F.W. Grant in preparation for the meeting, and I think another one of our respected commentators, I can't remember who, also expresses this view that the generation that is referred to is the generation living at the time that these things happen. And the interpretation is that the Lord is again emphasizing the speed with which things will occur at this point in time, when the branch becomes tender and puts forth the leaves, that the Lord's appearing is so imminent, such that those living at that time will not pass away. I'll just mention that so that we all have an opportunity to consider it. I'm not sure. I tend to agree with what has just been said, and I'm not sure that that's necessarily what the Lord has in view here, or necessarily consistent with what we know about the difficulties that the Jews will go through right up to the very moment of the Lord's appearing. Coming back to the earlier interpretation that most of us seem to be agreed on, it's really quite a solemn indictment on the spiritual state of the Jews, that there is nothing that is, well, we know nothing has happened from the roughly 2,000 years since the Lord was on earth up until the present day that has brought about a change in the heart of the Jews, such as the hardened state of their hearts, that nothing will bring about any change until they go through this terrible time of trial and the Lord does a work in the hearts of those who put their trust in him. It's, again, I guess perhaps also because blindness in part has happened to Israel for a period, but again, such is the wicked and adulterous state of the Jews, nothing will bring about any change in them spiritually. Nothing sadly will for the bulk of them, but for the small portion that does put their trust in the Lord, it will only be this terrible experience that they go through, and the work that the Lord does in their hearts that will bring about a spiritual change in them.
Mm. Well, one thing you definitely do get a sense of, though, that maybe gives us a certain amount of sympathy for FWG's view of it, is that there is this imminency about it. We've mentioned this expression, know that summer is near. Know that it is near at the doors at the end of the next verse, verse 29. And, of course, the words that we've been considering, which may not really convey this, but nonetheless, the fact is that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall in no wise pass away. So right up to the last moment, the faithful remnant need to depend completely on the Lord and his word. And there's no point at which they may sit back and relax and say, well, in a few hours' time, the Lord will come. They don't know exactly when the Lord's going to come. They just know that it's very imminent, and they've got to keep trusting him all the way to the end. In a way, that's a bit like us, isn't it? Although we're not looking for signs, we know that the Lord's promised to come. It could be tonight. It could be before this Zoom broadcast ends. We could be with the Lord in glory. We're in the same position in the sense that we don't know exactly when the Lord is going to come, but we are to treat it as something that could be any moment.
The principle of what the Lord says in verse 31 is clearly of wide application, and perhaps we might want to say something about that, but it's noteworthy that the specific context in which he makes this comment that his words shall in no wise pass away is the context that you've referred to, Simon. It's in connection with his appearing and also the importance of watching for it, or the importance for the Jewish remnant to be watching for it. And perhaps one application that we can make, and this is really just following on from what you've said, does the prophetic word in connection with the Lord's coming, or does what the scriptures say in connection with the Lord's coming, does it have the place in our lives that it ought to? I think you were referring recently, this may have been at Plumstead on a Tuesday night, to perhaps the fact that the Lord's coming doesn't seem to be the subject of discussion amongst us as much as it used to even a few years ago, and that's probably not a good thing, and it's maybe a sign that we are not looking for the Lord's coming, that we don't have it as a true hope in the way that we ought to, as that we are exhorted to in many places in the New Testament.
Yeah. Of course, the difference between us and them will be that we should look forward to the Lord's coming at the rapture as a wonderful positive thing, that he will come for us and we shall be with him. But for these people, of course, it's much more a matter of deliverance, isn't it? And being extricated from their situation of great danger. So there is that difference between the two. But I think basically we more than them, perhaps, should be looking forward to the Lord Jesus coming for us, because we shall see him and be with him. Well, I must ask a question about verse 32, which is a question, you know, that has often puzzled people. Because the Lord says in verse 32, but of that day or that hour, no one knows. Well, we've been speaking about that. Neither the angels who are in heaven. They're in heaven. They're in the very presence of God, but they don't know when it will be. They've not been told. But then it says, nor the Son, but the Father. So it will be good to hear what the brethren feel about what this means, that the Son doesn't know either.
Just while people are thinking of the answer, just to note that, yeah, perhaps a general application that we can draw from the end of verse 31, my words shall in no wise pass away. That's true of all of the Lord's words. And that should really make us love his words all the more and want to read them. We can think of the many wonderful promises that he gives to us, and we can have absolute confidence in them, because absolutely nothing is going to cause them not to come to pass. And we have wonderful references throughout the Word of God to the fact that his word abides forever. Just to mention one, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the word of our God abideth forever. And Peter Now, picks that up in 1 Peter chapter 2. Sorry, chapter 1, it might be.
Perhaps this is one verse where we see the importance of studying each gospel, we might say, on its own, without mixing them all together. Because if we mix them all together, well, how can this possibly be? But Mark's gospel, as we've been seeing, presents the Lord as the servant or prophet of God. And it's perfectly in keeping that a servant does not know what his master is doing. He doesn't know his mind. His duty is to obey, to do what the master does, not necessarily to understand. A master will not explain the reasons to a slave. He just gives the slave the order. The slave would do it. This is how things were done in these days. So in the gospel, it presents the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. It's perfectly in keeping. But if we look at other gospels and we think of who this person was as the Son, clearly as God, he would know. But in Mark's gospel, we are looking at the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. And so in keeping with this gospel, we can understand why this could be said. And there's no contradiction. It's one person, but we're looking at these different aspects. And as the servant, well, it is in the will of the Father as to when these things happen. And so the servant would not necessarily know. But yes, if we mix these together and think, well, how is it that the Son of God doesn't know this? Of course he does. But we're not looking at the Son of God here. We're looking at the servant. So I think we have to look at these Gospels separately. And I think if we do that, then I think a lot of the difficulty goes away.
It's good.
Perhaps just one scripture that would confirm something that you said, Andrew, is from another Gospel, from John chapter 15, verse 15. It's a slightly different context, but I think it just confirms the point that you've made. Partway through the verse, the bondman does not know what his master is doing. And as you say, that would reflect the way that society was structured at the time. But I think we do find also in some other parts of the New Testament that, well, indeed, the scriptures as a whole, that the word of God, I'm struggling to think of the right word. It associates certain things with different members of the Godhead, and when it comes to future things, the decision making in connection with them is associated with the Father. Just to give one example, Acts chapter 1, verse 7. It is not yours, so this is the Lord speaking to the disciples. In response to their question, is it at this time that thou restorest the kingdom to Israel? Verse 7, he said to them, it is not yours to know times or seasons, which the Father has placed in his own authority. So the Lord is emphasizing there that it is the Father's prerogative to decide when these things will take place.
At the beginning of this gospel, the words we read were beginning of the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, Son of God. It's as if the Holy Spirit wants us to keep in mind that the one who is the servant is the Son of God. And that keeps us from any low thoughts that we might otherwise have in regard to him. We have to keep in mind that the one who has taken this position of servanthood, who truly is a servant, is the Son of God. But I suppose we could say where we are now that we're being reminded that the one who is the Son is truly the servant, and in a way we might even say remains a servant forever. He's truly the one who leaves these matters in the Father's hand. Now, it's difficult for us to see how the same person can know and not know, but these are things that we really can't explain. They're beyond our ability to take in. We just have to accept the word of God as it presents the case. And here, the Lord Jesus is focusing again, as he did in Acts, where you just read, Mark, on the fact that it's in the Father's. It's in the Father's. It's the Father's prerogative. It's the Father's power, which determines when that day or hour shall be.
The aim of this verse is not to establish that the Son doesn't know when this hour will be. The aim of this verse is really, as far as I can see, to tell this remnant that they will not know when the Lord will come. This seems to be the thrust of it. It's not a statement here drawing attention to the fact the Son will not know when this hour is, but no one knows. Not the angels, not even the Son, but only the Father who has purposed it. So they will not know. They'll know it is near, but they will not know the exact day. But that seems to be the emphasis. And we can get so occupied with perhaps this matter of the Son not knowing that we lose the overall thrust of the verse. They will not know the day, the exact day when the Lord is going to come. They'll know certain dates. They'll know these 1260 days. They'll know at that point the tribulation will be ending, that the King of the North will come, the indignation will start. But how long after that? They don't know when the Lord is going to come exactly. They know approximately, but the exact day they won't know. And therefore, they must take heed, watch, and pray, so that when the Lord does come, they are ready. It's preparing them morally so that they will be fit for the Lord's coming. Yeah. If they knew exactly that day, well, 3 or 4 days before, they don't need to worry. They can just get ready the day before. But if they don't know, they have to be ready at any instant for the Lord to come. And that's the thrust, I think, of this verse.
There are a great many things about the Lord when he was here that we do not understand.
Yeah.
And when the Lord said this, he neither the Son, I believe that was absolutely true at that moment. That as the Lord stood there, he could honestly say he didn't know. Now, we might add, if it was us, I don't know because I'm the servant, but I really do know because I'm the Son of God. But surely we just have to take it that this is a mystery that we cannot understand. For instance, the babe in Bethlehem's manger that we've been thinking about at this time of the year was the one that held the world in his hands. We cannot understand these deep truths that God has been manifest in flesh.
Yeah, that's quite right, Rusty. I mean, the problem is people have tried to explain the incarnation, and when they try and do that, they end up in error. It's something that's beyond our minds to take in, really. Only God can take it in. We really get that in Matthew chapter 11 at the end of that chapter, don't we? I think it says... no one knows the Son but the Father.
I suppose it would be right to say a challenge to us all that if we knew that the Lord was coming, say, on the first day of the week, next Lord's Day, how would our characters change?
Mm. Yes, right.
And I believe, as you have said, Simon, that it's because we don't know that we should live a life of complete anticipation.
Mm. Perhaps further to those thoughts, it's worth noting that in verse 33, the Lord not only repeats the exhortation to take heed and also the injunction to watch, but he says that they are to pray also, and that we can perhaps recognize this because we know what we are by nature, or what we tend to be, that the prayer is the first thing to go when we're not exercised about the sorts of things that we've been speaking about future events. And for us, again, it's the rapture. We are exhorted to pray in the New Testament, obviously in lots of different contexts, but one of the exhortations does bring in the thought of watching. That's in Colossians chapter 4. It's perhaps a different context, because the immediate context there might be watching for an answer watching for an answer to prayer. But the point that really wanted to make is that this exhortation to watch and to pray in view of the imminency of the Lord's coming, in view of the fact that, amongst other things, that means the time to serve the Lord is short, but we know that there is still much to be done for the Lord, and we want to I'm just trying to think of what it says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. We want to, I think, be firm, immovable, abounding always in the work of the Lord, right up until the moment of his return for us. And if we recognize that the flesh is weak, then perhaps we also recognize the importance of praying for help to be in the good of that as we await the Lord's return.
Yeah, I think prayer, you're right to say, prayer is one of the first things to go. And I think, you know, lack of prayer is a real issue. Sometimes I think it is. And many times I think it is. But prayer implies dependence, doesn't it? And one of the things about this remnant is they have got to depend completely on the word of God, that it's going to come to pass. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall never pass away. They've got to really believe that. They'll be in the thick of it. It will be extreme circumstances for them. And their only resource will be the word of God. That alone will be the thing which connects them with the hope of the Lord's of deliverance. And prayer will be the way in which they just commit everything all the time to the Lord. Well, I wish I was more like that myself. And I think it would keep us, we would be kept much more from going in wrong directions.
Well, we can say amen to that, Simon. I would also just add that in verse 31, the word will not pass away.
No.
And, you know, this is one thing that we have in our hands, the word of God. It will not pass away. And we've got to we've got to spend more time, I feel, reading the word of God and taking it in. Because it's the only thing in this world that will never pass away. The rest will go.
Yeah.
Of course, as believers, we'll be taken to be with Christ.
That takes us to verse 34, takes us to another verse that might raise some questions, or at least it does for me anyway. We've had a few of those sorts of verses this evening, but thus far we've received help in having questions answered. So hopefully my question, which is who is the porter, hopefully that will be answered. But before we get to that, the context is again the Lord's earthly people, and consistent with that, the Lord, or what's referred to, I'm not sure that it's actually the Lord himself, that is likened to this man, but I know that the King James Version suggests that, but I think it's more just the general circumstances are likened to a man who's gone out of the country, has his house there, goes away, but is returning to his house in a future day. And I think that's, hopefully it's something that will be of encouragement to the Lord's earthly people during the tribulation period, but it's a lovely way of describing his view of his earthly people, and they are likened to his house on earth, and he's gone away only for a period of time because he is returning to this earth. He is returning to his house, and it's wonderful to know that God has not forsaken his earthly people forever, but the Lord Jesus will return to this earth to bring them into blessing and to fulfill all of the promises that God has made concerning them.
I suppose you can see some likeness between this man and the Lord, in the sense that he's gone out of the country, and one can think of the Lord Jesus as leaving his earthly people and where his rights are, his house, and but he's given those that are his responsibility to do, well, he's given them authority and he's given them responsibility to do their work. And I think we could say that that will be what the remnant will be doing when the Lord comes back to his country and to his house. But I take your point that this may not be exactly the Lord that it's being referred to. It's perhaps more the idea of it. But the Lord leaving his earthly people is something that has happened. He had come among them, and he had not been received. And there he departed, and their house was left to them desolate. But there will be this remnant who, in the day to come, perhaps not very far off, will take on this responsibility of them holding it for him, even though they will be in a very small minority. Mr. Kelly says in his commentary that the matter of giving authority is not necessarily to every man, but every man has his work to do. He doesn't go into a lot of detail about that, but I wouldn't mind hearing what people think about that. There seem to be three things here. First of all, authority given to his bondman. Each one is work. And then there's the question of the doorkeeper having to watch. Any thoughts?
Well, we can, this is just a suggestion, we can perhaps think of the two witnesses or those represented by the two witnesses. If you take the reference to two witnesses to be a symbolical reference, they seem to be in a special position. Perhaps they would be the ones who align with the bondman to whom the Lord gives authority here, some special mark that they are his servants and special power from him. Yeah. But then, as you say, there is to each one his work for all of the faithful remnant in the tribulation period. There will be a special responsibility that they have for some. It might include preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but for others it may be something else. It is work here. It's not a matter of gift. And I think it is different, to me anyway, the words seem to convey that each one will have a different work to do, but something given to them of the Lord. There's a principle there that's also of general application that we can apply to ourselves.
Yes.
But yes, I still struggle with the doorkeeper. I have a thought, but I suspect it might be a wrong one, so I'd rather hear others' thoughts first.
Well, one thing we can say, I think, is that these things are all perfectly consistent with Mark's gospel. These are all serving matters, representing and serving the man who's gone away. When people look after someone's house while they're away, they've got authority to do certain things to administer his interests in his house. But equally, there are things to be done to keep the house in order, to keep the house clean, and so on. I'm just speaking in very figurative ways here. But there's also a responsibility to be ready to open the door to him when he returns. So he doesn't have to wait outside. He finds that there's someone there who's ready to receive him. There was when he came to his own the first time, he came to his own things, his own received him not. But there was a small remnant who did receive him, of course, but the nation as a whole didn't. But here again, when the Lord returns, there's to be this character of waiting to open the door to him. But I haven't really answered the question very specifically, I must admit.
Whatever the specific interpretation of it, the application is clearly to all. Yeah. He commanded the doorkeeper that he should watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know. Yeah. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. So although we might, in the context of the prophetic scheme, link these up with different parts of the remnant, yeah, and the application is to all. We would apply these in a spiritual way that we should all be watching. We all have service to do. We all have authority given us to perform these services. So the application is quite easy, but perhaps the actual details of it might be a little more difficult for us to pinpoint.
Would it be because the Authorized Version has for the Son of Man, but even there it's in italics, so yeah, it's not in the original text. It speaks of a man leaving the country and giving responsibility to the servants, to every man, and the porter. And therefore, it would apply to all, even the church in this age, as well as the Jew in the next age. And I think Andrew mentioned then, it says at the end, what I say unto you, I say unto all. So I think we're looking at this part here as the present time as well as the future.
Yeah, I think I'd go along with that, Gwyn. I do feel that verse 35, it may be re-emphasizing the fact that we just don't know what part of the night the Lord's going to come. We just know it's at any stage imminent. Nonetheless, you can't help trying to apply. Well, perhaps I shouldn't say trying to apply, but you just can't help thinking of the four watches in the night and how they've panned out over the years since the Lord Jesus spoke these words. And I won't anticipate, but I think it could very well include much more than just the tribulation period, but the whole period that intervenes between the Lord saying these words and his coming, which will be in two parts. We know the rapture for ourselves and the appearing when we will be with him, but the remnant will see him and he will gather them from every corner of the earth. But I'm sure we should enter into the full spirit of the thought of watching for his coming, as Andrew mentioned earlier on.
Just building on those thoughts, and this was also going to involve my offering my thought about the reference to the doorkeeper in verse 34 for what it's worth. One other reference that we have to watching and praying in the New Testament is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, where it says, "The end of all things is drawn nigh. Be sober, therefore, and be watchful unto prayers." And perhaps we can also think of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Or just to note verse 10, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief. And then Peter is viewing the day of the Lord as one whole day, and then he goes on to refer to really what marks the end of that day. The day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a rushing noise, and the elements burning with heat shall be dissolved, and the earth and the works in it shall be burnt up. All these things then being to be dissolved, what ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness? And that this is verse 12 now, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements burning with heat shall melt. So there is, even to be on our part, a waiting for and hastening, not the Lord's coming, but the coming of the day of God, the day of the Lord. And then again, Peter emphasizes the last part of it, but then that is as a prelude to the day of God, verse 13, we wait for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We are to wait for that, but we are to hasten it also. So there is to be some sort of exercise exercise longing on our part that the day of God should come. And I just wonder if that's has some affinity with the reference to the doorkeeper, that there are to be those, if we take the Jewish remnant, or there are to be or there will be those who have a real longing for the day of the Lord to come, that they're hastening it in that sort of sense, and in a connected sense they're almost like doorkeepers, because they are praying for it, they are earnestly desiring it, that it might come. Perhaps they're sort of those who usher it in that sense. But that's just again, I'm not entirely convinced of that view myself. So again, it comes with the caveats that I've given to it. But I certainly agree that there is very much a word to us in all of this, not just in verse 37, but these verses that we've been considering as well, as others have mentioned.
Well, I definitely think the doorkeeper, he will open it as soon as he sees his master coming down the road, if I can put it that way. Let me just speak in that way. He can't wait to open it for him. He won't open it to anyone else. He won't open it before the Lord's there, but he will be on, I can't express, can't think of the expression, but he will be just anticipating seeing his master and ready to open the door for him to come in. And I think that does express something of a longing, a hastening. We can't actually hasten it in the sense that we tell God when to come, as it tell the Lord when to come. But it's the anticipation of it, isn't it, that is in this thought of hastening. It's what we long to see, and see him get his rights, see God get his rights. As you say, in every aspect, the Lord get his rights among his own people, one that he was never given when he was first here. But in the end, that God will be glorified when there's a new heavens and a new earth, and even before then, during the millennium itself. But I did want to just mention, I don't know whether I'm really orthodox when I say this, but it does strike me that these four periods may have a significance, that midnight makes you think of that time in the parable of the virgins, when the cry went out, behold the bridegroom. And it does make me wonder sometimes whether we might apply this, the thought of midnight, to the anticipation of the Lord Jesus that occurred, you know, a couple of hundred years ago, not just for his coming, but for him himself. And then the morning, I think, is when the sun shall rise with healing in its wings, and that will be when the Lord Jesus comes at the appearing, which means, I think, that we may be the ones who are in the cock crowing time before that happens, when the morning star rises in our hearts. And even, well, I think that may take us back to the very early days of the church, when even the Thessalonians were looking for God's Son from heaven. I don't want to over-categorize these thoughts, and maybe I've done that, but I think it does just show that through these years that have passed since the Lord Jesus went away, there have been different phases, and there's been a response to the Lord coming. But of course, when it is a matter of him getting his rights among his people, it will be in the morning when he appears and the faithful remnant see him and they acknowledge him. They see him, they realize he's the one they pierced, that was pierced, and they repent, and he's able to come in and deliver them and set up his kingdom.
Might there also be in this doorkeeper the thought that there is among this remnant a care that they will only open for the Lord and yeah, not all the false messiahs that we've looked at in the earlier part of the chapter? So it's another feature of this remnant and of us also should be that we will only open for the Lord. We are guarded against those that will come in his name. And there are many, John tells us, there are many antichrists in the world already today with this feature, and we should be guarded about allowing such people. We should not allow them entry. That might also be a thought. But just going back very briefly, you know, time's almost gone. Four times in this chapter, we have take heed. The last one we looked at, 33. And now in this section, four times we have watch. And we also got four times in the night. But it seems to me that unless we take heed, give attention to the Lord's doctrinal teachings, we will not be able to watch intelligently. And unless we are active in prayer, even if we have taken account of the Lord's teachings and we are watching, we will be found sleeping. And that comes to verse 36.
Yeah.
We have no power in ourselves. Even if we've listened to what the Lord has said, we've understood it, and we want to watch, unless we are active in prayer, dependent on the Lord, we will be found sleeping. There's no strength in us to do this, only in God. And so that's why I think we get the order. First take heed, and then watch, and then pray. It's the only order, I think, that will allow us to be in the will of the Lord at his coming.
Yeah, very good.
Could we just say on the last verse, it says, and what I say unto you, speaking of the saints in the tribulation day,
yep,
it's long to say, I say unto you all. That would probably include us sitting here this evening.
Just one thought, very sad thought, really. When the Lord spoke to the church at Laodicea, there was no doorkeeper.
Right.
He was knocking, no one answered. He said, if anyone opens, but there was no doorkeeper.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yes, it would be it's terrible. The doorkeeper's definitely failed. If the Lord comes, the Lord has to knock. Well, I think we've come to the close, and we can certainly take up this exhortation and of praying at the end of our reading, and let's do that.